Well, open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3 as we continue our study here in the section that's really devoted to the justification by faith. This is a bit of a challenging passage. I would imagine that the average person would read through this and say, I'm not really sure I get everything that it's intending for me to get, so I'll kind of move on to something that's a little bit more applicable as I would understand it and I would see it. So it is a challenging passage, and part of what makes me recognize that is that Paul is speaking to a Jewish mindset, from a Jewish mindset to a Jewish mindset. And we hear that, and we may not fully understand what that means, but it's like a physicist talking to a physicist, or a doctor talking to a doctor, or a mechanic talking to a mechanic. It's a language and understanding that you might know something about, but you really don't get it. And that's kind of what I feel like is taking place here, as Paul is dealing primarily with the Judaizers who have come into Galatia and changed the gospel message that Paul had preached, that they had believed, that brought to them their salvation. So he's speaking from a Jewish mindset, and what he really wants to do is he wants to anticipate the argument that the Judaizers are going to raise after he has reproclaimed the gospel of grace through Christ crucified, period, as he has used Abraham as the great example of this justification by faith. So, Abraham is the father of Israel, right? He was justified by faith some 14 years before the instruction of circumcision was given, and several hundreds of years before the Mosaic Law was provided through Moses. And so what Paul is going to do as he explains the explanation here of justification by faith is he's going to contrast the superiority of the promise with the inferiority of the law. Now, he does this, again, because he's expecting the Judaizers to raise some objections to what it is he's saying, and he's basically going to cut them off the pass and prove to them that they are incorrect in their understanding and in their assumption. So the Judaizers would agree that Abraham was justified by faith before circumcision and before the Mosaic Law was given. But they would argue that when God gave the law to Moses, the basis of salvation had changed. That's the way they understand it. So a new covenant was made, and a new means of salvation had been established through the Mosaic Law. So after Moses, the basis of salvation became law in place of faith, or at least as a necessary supplement to faith. Meaning you could profess faith in Jesus Christ, but if you weren't circumcised, and if you weren't adhering to the law, well, we don't really think you're saved. You need to do more than just profess faith in Jesus Christ. Paul assumes that they would argue that the covenant with Moses nullified and replaced God's covenant with Abraham. They believed that to be a temporary covenant until God provided Moses with the perfect and more complete covenant. So Abraham and others who lived before the law were saved by faith only because they did not have the law. Why else would God have given the Mosaic Law? So as Paul is anticipating their argument, his purpose is to show that the covenant with Abraham was an unconditional covenant of promise relying solely on God's faithfulness, whereas the new covenant with Moses was a conditional covenant of law relying on man's faithfulness. So grace depends upon God, law depends upon man. To Abraham, God said, I will. To Moses, God said, thou shalt. Did you see the difference? It's a huge discrepancy between what God did with Abraham and what God did through the Mosaic Law. This is a part of the reason why the Judaizers believed that the law replaced the covenant of faith that God had established with Abraham. So the promise of Abraham set forth a religion dependent upon God, and the law from Moses set forth a religion dependent on man. The promise centers on God's plan, on God's grace, on God's initiative, on God's sovereignty, on God's blessing. The law centers on man's duty, man's work, man's responsibility, man's behavior, and man's obedience. The promise is grounded in grace, and it requires only sincere faith. The law is grounded in works and demands perfect obedience. So let's look together here in Galatians 3, 15 through 22. And as I said, it's a bit of a challenging passage. But Paul is speaking from a Jewish mindset and understanding to a Jewish mindset and understanding. And this is part of the reason Paul was so successful in debating the Jews in the synagogues, is because he understood all of what Scripture was preparing for and found fulfillment in the life of Christ. So here we go. 15 to 22. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of unrighteousness, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Verse 20, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, I would assume you could go through that and pick some things out that make some sense to you, but there's some other things that don't make sense to me either, and I'm really thankful for the scholars that understand Jewish mindset and the Old Testament in such a way that they can explain what it is Paul is trying to communicate to the Judaizers and bring back the Galatians to the centrality of Christ crucified and justification by faith alone. So in this explanation, the first thing we're going to see is the promise is superior. Just like in the last passage we looked at, the explanation of the promise and the law was expressed one positively and the other negatively. Here, he's going to show that the promise is superior and the law is therefore inferior. Paul begins this explanation by using an analogy. And what he's going to communicate here is that it's permanence. The permanence of the promise that God made to Abraham. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds condition to it. So what Paul is using is something that people would be familiar with, and that is a common practice of signing an agreement or a contract or making a covenant with another individual here. A covenant is the word choice that Paul uses to indicate that what God did with Abraham was not just a contract per se, but it was in fact a covenant. So when a covenant is reached or a contract, an agreement is reached, and that contract is signed or ratified, neither party has the ability to add or remove something from the contract. You can't do that. What do they say? You violated the contract. I'm going to sue you. That's what they're going to say. So when this agreement is reached, when this covenant is made, you can't add to it and you can't take away from it. So this is how Paul begins his explanation of why the promise is superior, and it's superior because it is permanent. Paul is making the case that when God made his promise to Abraham, it was not temporary, neither was it able to be changed, but it was in fact a permanent contract. So let's remember this. We went through this when we studied Genesis many months ago. God made his promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, called him in 12, told him where to go. He appears in Genesis 15 and he makes the promise of an incalculable number of descendants, right? Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. You can't count the stars in the sky, right? Here's what Abraham said in response to that promise. O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So you've said this. How do I know this is going to come to pass? What does God do? He ratifies the promise. He ratifies the covenant. God here in 15 would proceed to repeat to Abraham all the promises that he made. He talked about the fact that your people that you'll never ever know, never ever meet, are going to be enslaved to another country for 430 years, and I'm going to set them out, and they're going to come out with possessions, right? The Exodus led by Moses. And then he says, then he wants to ratify this promise to seal the covenant. So he tells Abraham to go and get a cow, a goat, and a ram, and to kill them, and to sever them in half. A very gruesome picture. What they would do is they would actually sever the animal with the spine. They would lay it in two equal parts. They would allow a path to go down between the two halves of the carcass. And then when this was done by Abraham, he fell into a deep trance. God spoke to him, and then Abraham saw that smoking pot move between the animals. You remember that? And that was how God ratified the promise, the covenant, that he made with Abraham. This was a fairly common practice in ancient culture. And this is especially significant because it required the shedding of blood. So, in the covenant that God made with Abraham, only God traveled between the halved carcasses. What does that mean? It meant that that promise, that covenant that God made with Abraham, required Abraham to do nothing. Abraham didn't pass through between the animals. This was a unilateral, unconditional, non-voidable covenant that God made with Abraham. That means it's permanent. It can't be changed, and it cannot be nullified. This is what Paul is explaining to the Judaizers here, the permanence of the promise that God had made. Letter B, the promise is superior because of its fulfillment. Let's look at verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, Galatians, that is Christ. So here what Paul does is he references Genesis 22:18, and he gives a little bit of an exposition on what that means. And here's what Genesis 22:18 says. God says, "In your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets 22:18 to mean a singular seed and not a plural seed. It's the same singular seed that was used when God issued the curse on the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So I remember talking about this. This is the beginning of the seed motif. And when he talks about serpent seed, and he talks about the woman seed, the serpent seed leads the rebellion against God, an eventual rebellion against Christ, and the woman seed leads to the eventual faith in God found fulfillment in Christ. So there's a singular seed or a singular spiritual group of people that is being referenced here. And Paul is using this example to show that the singular seed has been fulfilled in what? In who? In Jesus Christ. The seed that will crush the serpent's head is, of course, Jesus. He is the heir of the woman's seed. The one and only heir of every promise of God is Jesus Christ. Every promise given in the covenant with Abraham was fulfilled in Christ and in Christ alone. This is what the seed motif is actually looking forward to, is all of the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ, right? Therefore, the only way a person can participate in the promised blessings to Abraham is to be a fellow heir with Christ through faith in Christ. So the covenant involving faith modeled by Abraham directly relates to God's last and final covenant established through his Son, Jesus Christ, Christ crucified. The covenant of law could not possibly have nullified or changed the previous covenant promise, because the first one not only was inviolable and permanent in itself, but it was inseparable from God's supreme covenant, which is the new covenant in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, is the same Jesus, the Savior of the world, who is Jesus, the Son of God, and He alone is the fulfillment of the faith covenant begun in Abraham. Now, many argue, and rightly so, that this salvation by faith actually goes all the way back to Adam in the garden. It's just more noticeable and identified here in God's covenant with Abraham. Now, letter C, the promise is superior because it's unalterable. Now, I've mentioned that, and this is where Paul makes this point. Verse 17, what I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Now, I don't want to get into detail here, but the 430 years is the date from the last time God repeated the covenant with Jacob, which is 430 years after Moses brought the people free. It's actually closer to 600 plus years when the original covenant was given by God to Abraham, but Paul is using the last stated covenant with God in Genesis as this 430-year basis, which coincides with the length of time that the Egyptians were in bondage to, the Israelites were in bondage to the Egyptians. That's a side note. You can look at that later if you're interested, but sometimes the variations in the numbers seem to stick out. We don't understand why, and that's why that number is here. So Paul summarizes that the law cannot invalidate God's previous covenant of faith with Abraham. For hundreds of years, people were justified by faith alone, and the giving of the law cannot and will not nullify the promise given to Abraham through his faith in God, because its ultimate fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ. So God's covenant with Abraham was a promise, and what do we say about God's promises? They are unchangeable. Does God ever renege? Does God ever say, well, you know, I changed my mind, I don't think I'm going to do that anymore? No, when God makes a promise, it is etched in stone. God never, ever changes His promises. Letter D, the promise is superior because it's gracious. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So by definition, an inheritance is not earned, it is simply received. Right? So if your parents, when they passed, left you an inheritance, they likely didn't say, you got to do A, B, C, and X, Y, Z, and 1, 2, 3, before I'll give you the inheritance. An inheritance is just passed on, and the recipient just receives that inheritance. That's the definition of an inheritance. That does not mean that a father or a mother cannot manipulate you in some way after they pass. They can do that, but by definition, inheritance is not earned. It is received. So the inheritance, that's a big picture here. The inheritance is what God has promised to His children. That promise is graciously given by God only because He chose to give the inheritance. He didn't give it because we deserved it. He didn't give it because He saw some potential in us. He gives it only because He chooses to do so. So listen, this is important. An inheritance based on law depends on man's performance, whereas the one granted to Abraham by means of a promise depends upon God's power. One is by God's law and man's works. The other is by God's grace and man's faith. Not only that, but man cannot succeed in perfectly keeping the law, and God cannot fail in perfectly keeping the promise. Can you see the contrast between law and works and grace and faith? They're inseparable. You can't mix them together. They cannot coexist. Because the covenant of promise is complete, in Jesus Christ, which Paul is speaking to in the past tense, the covenant of law can in no way improve it, nor can it change it. So Paul shows why the promise made to Abraham through faith is superior to the law. It's permanent, it's fulfilled in Christ, it's unalterable, and it's gracious. It's a polar opposite of the law. Well, that begs the question, and Paul anticipates that here. Verse 19a, why the law then? If grace and faith were the covenant, then why did God give the law? Well, Paul is going to begin his explanation as to why the law is inferior. So again, Paul is anticipating the argument of the Judaizers, speaking to that Jewish understanding, to that Jewish concept. He's also reminding the Galatians of what they believed in the gospel message they heard about Christ and the fulfillment of these things that undoubtedly Paul had showed them through the Old Testament. But he's going to explain why the law is inferior to the promise. Why the law then? Well, Paul tells us, right? Letter A, it exposes sin. Verse 19b says, it was added because of transgressions. So from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, it was grace by faith. Now, we looked at Genesis when the flood came, and God said, the intent of man's heart is only evil always, continuously. It never, ever changes. Yet through all of that period, it was still grace through faith. And so, God gave the law because of transgressions. That word transgression, now wait a minute. I did two things here. I used the word sin. But the word transgressions in both the Hebrew and in the Greek is different from the word sin. The word transgression means stepping over the boundary. Did that a good picture? Sin, hamartia, is missing the mark. But transgression is stepping over the boundary. So there was a purpose in God giving the law, and that was to expose the total sinfulness of man. He exposed the total sinfulness of man to man. Look, you are always stepping over the boundary. There is no boundary ever given that you have not stepped over. You are utterly and thoroughly sinful. This is what man needs to understand. The law exposes man's inability to please God by his own works. What it exposes is man's need for grace and mercy. It was given, the law was given to drive man to desperate guilt and the awareness of a need for a deliverer. That's what the law is designed to do. Think about it. Adam and Eve had one commandment and they miserably failed. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and those were expanded upon, right? And man has egregiously failed. Jesus came and issued two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And guess what? We fail miserably. Not occasionally, but constantly. We need grace. We need mercy. We need a deliverer because we are thoroughly and completely sinful. That's what the law is designed to expose to us, to show us, buddy, you need some help. And you're not going to find it in trying to do real good, or trying to work real hard, or trying to measure up to somebody's standard. Because you can't. The standard is perfection, and you can't be perfect. In fact, even if today you started the journey of being perfect, you'd fail before you left the door. Why? Because your mind, you're thoroughly, you're constantly thinking, you're denying, you're rejecting, you're rebelling. Well, I don't think that's right. I don't think I like that. I don't think I want to do that. You fail. We need mercy. We need grace. We need a deliverer. Paul will say in our passage next week in 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be what? Justified by faith. We can't work. We can't earn. We can't deserve. It's impossible. So the law was given to show us our need for God, our need for one greater than ourselves, the one who can do what we cannot, make us acceptable to the Father. It can't be done any other way. The law is inferior because the law exposes our utter sinfulness and ought to drive us to the grace and the mercy that God offers us through faith. Letter B, the law is inferior because it requires a mediator. Now this is a really challenging second half of 19 and verse 20. Let me read this. Having been ordained through angels by the agency, speaking about the law, having been ordained through angels by the agency of the mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So this is really very interesting, although it is somewhat complicated. When God gave His promise to Abraham, think about it, He spoke directly to Abraham. This theophany, this appearance of God to Abraham, God and Abraham spoke person to person. A very different method of delivery. When God gave the law, He spoke to Moses, and then Moses spoke to the people. But Paul adds something here, again through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, the law was ordained through angels. What does he mean by that? Well, Exodus doesn't mention any angels. But the mention of angels being involved in the giving of the law is used elsewhere. For example, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is giving a defense before he is stoned to death, he says this, "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." The writer of Hebrews would say in 2:2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty." So there's this idea, there's this understanding through these inspired authors that somehow, not explained to us in Exodus, angels were involved in the disposition of the law given to Moses and given from Moses to the people. Doesn't explain it, but Paul is using his inspired exegesis on what took place in Exodus to say that there is a mediator between the law and man. Whereas God and Abraham spoke face to face, the law has come through a mediator. Also consider in this whole process the contrast in when Moses received his call in Exodus. God spoke to Abraham face to face. In the giving of the law, the setting was ominous and foreboding. Exodus 19. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Abraham spoke with God face to face. God spoke to Moses through a burning, smoking, thunderous mountain. A totally different way of revealing these covenants. One face to face, one through this intimidating, awe-inspiring, fear-filled revelation from God. Now, there's a second way that the mediator is involved here, and this is found in verse 20. And verse 20 has been said by commentators almost universally, this is the most difficult verse in all of Galatians, and some argue it's the most difficult verse in all of the New Testament. So verse 20 says, "Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one." There's a lot of disagreement and debate about what Paul intends to communicate here, and we could really spend a good 15 to 20 minutes sifting through all of these different options. I'm not going to do that. You can thank me later. I promise you will. So Paul is saying that the law is one-sided. The law was mediated, and what they believe this means is that this means that man is a party to this covenant. The covenant with Abraham was one-sided. It was God making a promise. Here, this new law is two-sided because it requires God and man. Man is a party to this new covenant. That makes man a mediator in his behavior, in his obedience between him and God. Right? So it's a really interesting thing to consider and to try to understand. But the promise is unilateral. Man has no party to it. The promise is wholly dependent upon God. But the law is wholly dependent upon man. That reality makes the law inferior because it depends upon man, not God, whereas the promise depends wholly upon God. When God makes a promise, He fulfills it. When man makes a promise, what? He doesn't often fulfill it very well, right? You know, I really meant to, I intended to, I tried to. Our courts are filled with people who have violated the covenant. They violated the contract. So there's this sense in which the law is inferior because it requires a mediator, and that most likely means that man is a party to it. It's a two-way contract as opposed to a unilateral contract that God makes via the promise. So thirdly, let her see, the law is inferior because it condemns. Verse 21 begins this, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Paul says, may it never be. Now this is a rhetorical question to which the answer is a resounding no. God gave both the promise and the law. God does not work against Himself, nor does God contradict Himself. And so Paul continues and further explains this in verse 21. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. The law cannot impart life. It only exposes the total sinfulness of man and his need for a deliverer. Since the law cannot provide righteousness because it requires perfection, it instead condemns men and is impossible of accomplishing righteousness on part of man. And without righteousness, we cannot inherit the promises of God. So whereas the promise of Abraham through faith brings us our righteousness, the law cannot provide righteousness, therefore it cannot provide life, and the inference is it brings death. The law condemns us because we cannot measure up to the standard of perfection in perfectly obeying the law. This is why righteousness or justification comes only by faith and never by works or by the law. If any group says, well, yeah, Jesus Christ, faith in Him, but you need to add to, you gotta reject it because it's just not what the Bible teaches. Any religious group, any set of doctrinal beliefs that requires us to do something other than apply faith, it must be rejected. Works cannot and will not bring righteousness. Therefore, the law is inferior. Paul goes on to explain here in verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The word shut up means to enclose, to lock up securely. Scripture, or the law, has locked men up securely under what? Sin. The law has locked us up into sin. Why? Because we cannot perfectly fulfill it. We have no hope. There is no way. The only way out is through the promise secured by faith in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul would say in the book of Romans, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The law was given to bring men under sin to the point of saying, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Period. The promise is superior to the law because the promise is rooted in God's grace, it is secured through God's power, and it comes only by faith. The law is inferior because it cannot bring righteousness, because it wholly depends upon man, and it only serves to condemn us, to lock us up under sin. This is true for any works-based understanding of salvation. Justification or righteousness comes by faith and by faith alone. Apart from our faith in Christ, we have no hope. We have no way. There's no avenue to get to God. It's impossible. I've said this many, many times, and I'm sure you've heard this before. Many well-intentioned people have this idea that if my good outweighs my bad, then surely God's going to look on that with favor and say, well, yeah, you know, I've seen a lot worse. Come on in. We got a spot for you. Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can be good enough. Because good enough means perfection. And you and I failed a long, long time ago. Let's pray.